So you may have guessed from some of the passages that we read and it'd be up next in Leviticus chapter 23 is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And when we think of Pentecost, we think as Christians of the day of Pentecost, and there's a whole wing of Christianity that, you know, this is their big day, Pentecostals, right? Because that's when the Holy Spirit descended on the Christians, and then they spoke in tongues, and in the book of Acts. And so that's lots of times what we think of. But actually, the feast of Pentecost commemorates the giving of the law. And it is... It's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after Passover. It is four sets of seven. Actually, I'll get right into the passage and we can start talking about it as we read.
Darcy has it to read.
Oh, I apologize. I stole the thunder. Let's hear it.
From the day after the Sabbath, the day you bring the bundle of grain to be lifted up as a special offering, count off seven full weeks. Keep counting until the day after the seventh Sabbath, 50 days later. Then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring two loaves of bread to be lifted up before the Lord as a special offering. Make these loaves from four quarts of choice flour and bake them with yeast. They will be an offering to the Lord from the first of your crops. Along with the bread, present seven one-year-old male lambs with no defects, one young bull, and two rams as burnt offerings to the Lord. These burnt offerings, together with the grain offerings and liquid offerings, will be a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Then you must offer one male goat as a sin offering and two one-year-old male lambs as a peace offering. The priest will lift up the two lambs as a special offering to the Lord, together with the loaves representing the first of your crops. These offerings, which are holy to the Lord, belong to the priests. That same day will be proclaimed an official day for holy assembly, a day on which you do no ordinary work. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be observed from generation to generation wherever you live. When the harvest of the crops of your land do not when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God.
So the Pentecost, I'm just going to pick up right where I left off. The Feast of Weeks is 50 days, four sets of seven, and then a day. Where have we heard this before? Okay, it was a couple weeks ago when we talked, maybe three, when we talked about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was four sets of seven and then one more. It's 50 years. Every 50 years, the children of Israel were to celebrate a year of Jubilee. And this is how this worked. Every 7 years, they'd have a Sabbath year. Now, we think of the Sabbath, when I say the word Sabbath, you're thinking maybe Saturday or Sunday. You don't work for Jewish people. They don't work on Saturday. That's their Sabbath. For Christians, we kind of tweak the schedule a little bit. And Sunday, many Christians consider their Sabbath. And so many Christians around the world will avoid work on Sunday. We're not all as good as we ought to be in this department, right? I try to make Monday a Sabbath day for myself, right? Try not to work. There's no command about it in the New Testament, but Christians have traditionally done this. And that's, right, one out of seven for a Sabbath to not work. Well, then in the law, they'd have every 7 years, they'd have a year of no work where the land, whatever, they let the land rest. right? And so whatever the land brought that year without harvesting, without doing all your, or not harvesting, without tilling and planting and watering, whatever the land brought forth, that was what it did. You just let it rest. And we know this is good for the ground, that we can't continue to extract year after year after year, or else the land gets exhausted, right? And so, you know, farmers will rotate crops and do different things, but in their system, what they would do is every 7 years, they would let it rest. So it had an anthropological use. It was good to let the land rest, but also it had a significance of teaching this idea of rest and restoration. And so they'd do every 7 years, they'd have a year of rest every 7 days. And then every seven times seven, the 49th year, that next year, the 50th year, would be the year of Jubilee. And during this year, let's say if, I had fallen on hard times, and I sold my family's property. This is a personal story, actually, because Uncle Torbjörn gambled away part of the family farm. I shared this story before, North Dakota. The property's worth a lot now. And we're probably coming up somewhere around 50 years, you know? And what would happen in the year of Jubilee is that land would be returned to our family. They would give it back. And this is a good system, because what would happen is it would prevent anybody from becoming, you know, crazy, crazy, crazy wealthy, and it would prevent anybody from becoming crazy, crazy, crazy poor. We have in our law system in the United States, we have something similar. It's called declaring bankruptcy, right? And that is our way of preventing people from, you know, I think debtor prisons they're supposed to be illegal, but sometimes our prison system might possibly function like a debtor prison. But that was kind of there in the law, the year of Jubilee. And the idea was that we're looking forward to a time when God makes everything right, when God makes everything as it should be, where, yeah, you work, and yeah, you reap from the ground, but it's not, there's not this curse behind it. And then the children of Israel can have a blessing and abundance. And so that's kind of the idea of the year of Jubilee. So when Jesus comes, he says, oh, one thing is people that would give themselves to indentured servitude. That would be another thing. Okay, let's say I had fallen on hard times, right? And I want to pay off my debts. So I would maybe possibly enlist myself into slavery. And that would happen. And then on the year of Jubilee, all the slaves would be set free. So it was a time of liberation and freedom. And it was a time of blessing, supposed to be. It doesn't appear that the children of Israel ever did any of this stuff. If you read the book, it seems as though it was just, hey, we're just going to go delinquent on these rules. But it was supposed to be. And so the idea is to celebrate this this liberation that Jesus said when he came. He said, I have come to, and Brian shared the verse at our Wednesday night Bible study in from Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus says, I have come to declare the year of the Lord's favor. And what it's talking about is a year of Jubilee, something that Jesus came to issue in. And it's not just speaking about when Jesus initially comes, because he sets people free, sets us free from sin. He wants everybody to be free from debt and free from enslavement, right? God does want actually real liberation, truly. But ultimately, one day, we will live in a new heaven and a new earth, without the curse of sin and suffering. And we'll live with Jesus in his kingdom. And God will wipe away every tear. And there will be no more pain and no more sorrow. Amen.
Amen.
And what the Festival of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, points to is that day. It, the seventh seven, right? Seven is speaking of completion. That's when you complete the week, of perfection. And it's seven times seven. It's the ultimate seven. And that's what Pentecost is speaking of, coming into that new kingdom. So, because of that, almost every single one of the sacrifices is present for the Feast of Weeks. And so we're going to go through and look at some of them. Just missing one sacrifice. And I think that there's a reason for that. Can we go to the first verse? And I'm just going to go right through the verses. Okay, so from the day after the Sabbath, the day you bring the bundle of grain to be lifted up as a special offering, count off seven full weeks. Keep counting until the day after the seventh Sabbath, 50 days later. Then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So this is speaking of the grain offering. And we talked about how the grain offering is a Thanksgiving offering. You say, God has been good to me, and I'm going to offer up this first fruit of what God has given to me. It would be similar to a tithe. In Christianity does not teach a mandatory 10% tithe. That's not in the New Testament. But most Christians think this is a good rule, just like keeping a Sabbath. It's not necessarily commanded, but it's a good thing to do. God gave it to us. Why not do it? The same thing with the Sabbath, with a tithe. You reap from the work that you do, and then you give a gift back to God. Now, here's the thing. This, we talked about it being called the mincha offering, this gift. It does not buy you favor with God, right? You don't get entrance into God's presence. There's no bribe. This is a cheerfulness gift, a gift of thanksgiving. Like, wow, God, you've been good to me. I am going to offer a gift back. And this is important because, one, I mean, you can't earn favor with God. But the nice thing about going through Leviticus and spending so much time on all these is I can bring up different application points. So I got a new good application point from this because you guys have heard the teaching on the grain offering and the Festival of First Fruits. In terms of tithing at church, Brian is our treasurer. And he does not tell me what anybody tithes. And this is good, because your tithes are not a bribe, right? You can't control anything I say by the money that you give the church. I have no idea if or what anybody gives. I don't know. It gives me liberty to say what Scripture says. And the New Testament, when it talks about giving, it says, give cheerfully. It's not a deal you're making. It's not a vending machine. You don't give money to the church, then the church does what you want it to do or says what you want it to say. Rather, if you feel free to do this, and you do not have to, but if you feel like, oh, God's been good to me, I'm going to give back to him, then that is when you tithe. Amen? Okay. Let's keep moving. From wherever you live, bring two loaves of bread to be lifted up before the Lord as a special offering. Make these loaves from 4 quarts of choice flour and bake them with yeast. Remember when we did at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we talked about how for 7 days they eat unleavened bread. but without any leaven. And the point there was that they were commemorating their flight out of Egypt. And when they ate Passover, they were supposed to eat it with their backpacks on. They didn't have, you know, backpacks like we do, but, you know, whatever, this type of satchel thing that whatever they carried. They carried all their clothes and everything on them, and they ate the meal, and they're ready to go. They're ready to hit the road because they're escaping out of Egypt. Well, the bread is without yeast. Why? Well, because yeast takes time to make the bread grow. Well, this is great because here they got time. With the Feast of Weeks, you got time to put the yeast in. You know, in the New Testament, yeast kind of takes on a new meaning, sometimes having to do with sin. This is not, there's no sin meaning here. This is just, you got time. Guys, unleavened bread does not taste as good as the yeast bread. Okay? When it gets all fluffy and I think the, you know, the English muffins with all those pockets of little air, you know, that the butter, when nice and warm, can find all those nice little cracks and crevices. So we want the bread to rise. Let it rise. Right? But they got time for that at the Feast of Pentecost. Why? Because this is symbolizing for them the new heavens and new earth, a time of blessing and abundance for eternity in God's kingdom. They will be an offering to the Lord from the first of your crops. Along with the bread, present 7 1-year-old male lambs with no defects, 1 young bull and 2 rams as burnt offerings to the Lord. We've talked about the Olah offering, the ascension offering, and its connection to Romans chapter 12. First, and most importantly, we think of the Lord Jesus, right? The Lord Jesus was, by the way, last week we sacrificed James's 3,500 dually, right? It's a very expensive, costly gift. And when he finds out, I don't know, I hope he'll be okay with it, but this is costly, and we talk about how innocent people, these animals are innocent, but they are slaughtered, and that bothers us, and it's supposed to. It's supposed to irritate us. It should. Because, and actually, we don't realize how valuable, this is much more valuable for them. This was like their F3 or 3500 dually trucks, because this was their tool. It was very costly for them. And for us, it's not quite, because, you know, there's, you know, we've, with our modern farming, I mean, we eat meat 3 times a day. They might have three times in a year. So it's very costly. And sin is costly, and sin hurts innocent people. These animals are innocent. They don't deserve to die, but they die. And that's the way sin works. And it speaks most of all of the Lord Jesus, right? And that he was innocent. He didn't deserve to die, just like these animals. But because of our sin, which hurts innocent people that do not deserve to be hurt, I've shared the example about how my children are affected by things that I've done in my past, today, and in the future. My sin hurts them. They're innocent. You look at little Genevieve. She does not deserve to be hurt. She's such a precious, beautiful little girl. But my sin hurts her. And so Jesus was the ultimate innocent person that our sin put on the cross. And he died for us. He was, and it was a waste, right? It was, boy, it was costly. And he was a good guy, a king, and a prophet, and a great teacher. And he was sacrificed so that we could have life with God. But when we get to the New Testament, they take this idea and they say Romans chapter 12, it says, present yourselves as living sacrifices. And it says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your good and reasonable act of worship. It's the how we ought to worship God now is presenting ourselves as an olah offering to God. And just a couple points on this. You know, we're born sinners. This is some theology stuff that I think some of us wrestle with, but it's really good to get these things straight. We're born sinners. And honestly, it's kind of an innocent thing in that your dad passed on his sin to you. And that's why you're a sinner, because he was. And if he wouldn't have given you his sinful DNA, you know, his sin nature, he would have corrupted you by raising you poorly. I've got a pretty good dad, but he was a sinner, just like me. And I learned sin from him. Aside from me just inheriting sin from him. And that is a doctrine that bothers people. It really does. But understand that there's a couple good things about this. This means that you have the ability to improve. You're not as good as you can be, right? Imagine if you were born and the moment you come out, it's as good as it gets. It's all downhill from there. Well, that's not great. Yeah, exactly. So this theology allows for improvement. It also prevents you from being judgmental. It allows you to look at others and say, I am not intrinsically a better or of more value than these other humans. We are all created as image bearers of God. And yes, I dislike these qualities that this other person has, but there's a lot of qualities about me that they dislike. But Paul's point in Romans chapter 12, it doesn't end there. It would be wrong then for you to say, okay, well, I'm born a sinner and this is just the way I am. And get used to it. You know, learn to love me for the way I am. No, Paul says, be transformed. This burnt offering, it gets put on the altar, but it gets burned up and it turns into smoke. It transforms. It changes into something totally different. And when it does, these burnt offerings gathered together with the grain offering and liquid offerings will be a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's relaxing. And so when you're transformed and you're changed, God loves that. And actually, your neighbors love it too. They do. Your neighbors love it. Your spouse loves it. Your children love it. As you become more like Christ, the people around you, you know, it's good. It's a benefit. It's a net benefit to society. We think of what Brian was telling us. I don't want to put him on a pedestal, but wouldn't you have liked to have Brian as your substitute teacher, you know, in school, right? Or maybe your band director, right? So as people are changed and they're made more like Christ, that's good. And so we want that. The scripture speaks of new birth and regeneration. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are changed when we believe in Jesus. And the change continues to happen. That's beautiful. That is great. Improvement, right? Praise God. Okay, and then let's keep going here. Then you must offer one male goat as a sin offering and 2 1-year-old male lambs as a peace offering. So the sin offering, chatat, we talked about how this speaks of both purification and it speaks of the sin, right? So this offering is not just It's not just atonement for sin. And it also is cleansing and a purging, so that the blood gets sprinkled on the tabernacle. The blood gets sprinkled on the priest. The blood gets sprinkled on the altar. And why is that? Because in Scripture, it speaks of our sin as vandalism that we do. We do it to the ground that we walk on, the earth, and we vandalize God's temple. And we looked at how the church is this way. When we sin, right, we are vandalizing. Scripture says, do you not know that you are God's temple, right? That we are. So we're doing vandalism to the church when we sin. But in those times, they thought of it as vandalism to the nation of Israel and vandalism to their temple and their tabernacle. And kind of the way the Old Testament authors would talk about it is kind of like, well, you're splattering all this, vandalism on it and destroying it, and eventually, and you can't see it, but it's happening. So maybe you're ignoring it or not realizing it, but it's happening. And eventually, then God's judgment will come down and carry you off into exile. Or send maybe, a harsh, there's a name for it. It's called suzerain or suzerain, vassal. So the relationship of you got to pay all these, taxes and, give all the gold out of your temple to these people that are being real cruel and mean to you. You know, maybe the Assyrians, maybe Hittites, maybe Philistines, maybe Babylonians. But, a kingdom will either carry off into exile or, occupy. And this happens because their sin, they kept vandalizing God's temple and tabernacle and the land, and eventually God had to come and he had to discipline. And so instead, if the people say, okay, no, but we're going to have this sin offering and we're going to cleanse from the sin. And so they would sprinkle it on the tabernacle, sprinkle it on the altar, sprinkle it on the priest, the blood for that cleansing. Now, by the way, some of this stuff, this is weird. This is strange. It is, okay? But and I was talking to my wife earlier. We talked about the libation offering last week, and the idea of it being poured out. Paul said, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. And in the previous verse, in verse 18, it talks about the drink offering. And I shared the example of, a group of pals that grow up together. When one of them passes at a young age, they might, in remembrance of him, for a memorial, maybe, crack open a beer and pour out the first swig. Or maybe a bottle of liquor and pour out the first bit. And that is, I was talking to Jasmine, she said, Ben, actually, that is an ancient African ritual. And here's what's interesting about all these sacrifices, that across the world, thousands of years ago, everybody was doing things like this, sacrificing animals and stuff, trying to appease the gods and whatnot. So when we're really struggling with understanding this stuff, just know this is a different world. This is a totally different world 3,000 years ago these people are living in. And what's really cool is God takes these practices that all these different pagan groups are practicing, and he says, my people are going to do a sacrificial system, but it's going to be unique. It's going to be different. It's not this appeasing the angry gods type of thing. It's drawing near to God and being holy and having God's holiness among us, which is good. It's dangerous. It's scary, but it's good. It's like going out into the sun. The sun gives us causes the grass to grow and the trees, and the sun does all sorts of great stuff, but the sun is dangerous, right? The sun will kill you if you spend too much time out there with it. So, and if, especially if you get too close to the thing. So, sun is good, but it's dangerous. And so is God's holiness. God's holiness is good, but it's dangerous. Okay. So we'll go to the next one. The priest will lift up the two lambs as a special offering to the Lord together with the loaves representing the first of your crops. These offerings, which are holy to the Lord, belong to the priests. That same day will be proclaimed an official day for holy assembly, a day on which you do no ordinary work. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be observed from generation to generation. He's forcing you to not work in this, right? Isn't that great? God is, he's so good. Generation to generation, wherever you live. When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. That's, I just love that. I think that it's a, he built into this system care for the needy, you know, and we looked at that idea that it is, do you not know from Romans chapter 2, do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? What causes us to change our hearts? Is that God is good. God is good. And because he is good, we want to change. And we want to have his love and his goodness in our lives. Okay, so I want to talk about how we get there. Because it talks about the chatat offering, the sin offering. Oh, the offering that's missing, the trespass offering. Why is the trespass offering missing? Because in God's eternal kingdom, we're not going to be hurting one another. In which case, we need to make restitution with one another and give a fifth extra, 20% to the person that we sin against, and then go to the temple and do the same, offer an offering there. The trespasses are gone. And so in God's eternal kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth, that's going to be unnecessary because we're not going to be hurting each other. Okay, so I have two passages that have to do with purification. And because the chatat offering deals with purification, and we have looked and read both of these. There's a lot of review in this, but this concept of the new heavens and new earth I haven't really brought out, and so I just wanted to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Okay, you were reading the NLT, and I was reading the CSB. So if there's a discrepancy in words, that's why. I have two different translations there. "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." And so that's talking about the vandalism that we do when we sin. We vandalize God's temple. And the application point here is that that this fire is a purifying thing. It's not just punishment. We oftentimes have been taught in church that fire is like this only symbolizes punishment. That is not the case. Here, it's a purification thing. And this is important because the next passage we're going to look at is the same. in 1 Peter. It says, "Dear friends, you know, I don't think I'm going to read the whole thing. I'll start in, do you want to start in verse 6? Okay. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord..." This is a great verse. "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Then people wonder, hey, why hasn't God fixed this and changed and ended all this? Just, well, because the moment that happens, you know, God wants people to turn to him. He's being patient. And we dislike the suffering that our sin causes, or our neighbor. Sometimes we don't care that we're sinning against other people. We just want other people to stop sinning, right? The other bad people. And we're like, why can't God just stop them? Well, because God is patient. Right? He's patient with you. He's forgiving to you. Ought he not to be patient to others? "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And so this is talking about a cleansing, this fire that will purify. And just like the flood, that's the illusion it uses it from verse 6. It said the flood came and it purified the earth. So God will do with fire. And then we'll have a new heavens and a new earth to live on. And... the implication here is that he says, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. It says that in verse 11. And we saw it at the end of the Pentecost teaching, where it says, hey, leave the gleanings on the side for the poor and the widow and the foreigner. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, hey, don't vandalize God's temple and sin. Instead, lay up treasures that are going to pass through the fire. So here's the thing. In Jesus' ministry, he kept telling all these stories about people waiting for his return. There's a master, he's gone out, he's going to come back. You've got to wait for his return. What does it mean? I mean, does it look, we're like always looking around in the sky, waiting for him to pop up? Or does it mean that we look at, you know, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and hey, we're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth, and we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's start now. Let's start right now. Eternal life is to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We do not have to wait until this fire comes to consume. We can build right now. We can live for God right now in godliness and in service to our Maker. And he is good. He is good. And one day we'll live eternally in his kingdom. And here's the thing. If you don't want his kingdom now, you're not going to want it later. Right? We see these things, these ethics that are taught. God says, I want this to happen, I want this to happen, I want this to happen. And if we look at the person of Jesus and the way he lived, I don't want anything to do with that, then we won't want it later. So if you want the Jesus thing, let's do it now. That's all I have there from the Feast of Pentecost. And let's turn to remembering the Lord in communion. Father, you are good. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave his body for us. It was broken. He lived an entire life devoted to you, everything he did. And he was innocent. He was perfect. And then for jealousy and envy and fear and all the different sins that stir in our hearts, the people that Jesus came to rejected him. They betrayed him. They forsook him. And they had him crucified. And Father God, your word says that your blood was shed for us, and that we take this cup as a remembrance of your death, that your blood was shed, and that it offers us life. So, Father, we thank you for this communion, little symbol of a feast. We thank you for the bread, and we thank you for the cup. And we take this in remembrance of your death on the cross, your salvation that you offer for us, the forgiveness you offer for our sins. And we look forward to spending eternity with you. We thank you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.